Let's go ahead and open up to Revelation 14, Revelation 14, and begin today's message. I've given a sermon, I guess it was probably several years ago now, that was titled The Agony of Deceit, kind of a play on words. We are all familiar with this, the saying, the agony of defeat, but truly there is much suffering that is the result of this thing called deceit. And you and I live in a nation, we all live in a world that is literally filled with deceit at these times. Commercials we see all the time, we hear on the radio, we see them on the television and on the internet now, that is just littered with commercials that elevate or inflate the quality of a product, saying things that are not entirely true, trying to convince consumers that what they are selling is something that we have great need of. We see how the car dealerships today will inflate the cost of automobiles so that they can appear to be giving the consumers thousands of dollars in rebates if they would purchase a vehicle. We see the oil companies and the energy companies that they will manipulate the market in order to keep the rates at a predetermined level. Scammers are sending out emails, millions of them every day, and we get letters, and there are phone calls, fake phone calls, that try to sell us something that oftentimes is not even real, that it's just totally bogus. And there's a new thing going on, and people have experienced in recent months about phone calls that it'll appear that it's coming from someone in your area. I don't know how they do it, but somehow these scammers have been able to infiltrate the system, which is much of it's computerized now, to make it appear that you're getting a phone call from somebody that's local. And then when you answer the call, it's not local at all. It's somebody in some other state or in some other country in many cases, trying to deceive you into giving a credit card number or to purchase something that they might be trying to sell. And then we have among offices in companies and in our government, people that should be held to a higher standard. We see that officials will often twist the truth, or they will exaggerate facts or minimize, in fact, sometimes situations so that they can keep their power base. They can keep their money coming in. And many of those who write or report for news agencies or various media outlets will take this to a new level. They have taken it to a new level today, which has led to the expression of fake news, which is an accurate description of much of what we read in the media and see in the news today. And people, because of this, they don't exactly know who to trust anymore. What can they trust? Where can they find truth and facts that are not exaggerated? This is a malicious quality of deceit. And in fact, deceit itself can be considered something that is malicious. And it's led to billions of people today who are playing this game of deceit. It's a common practice for people to practice practice various forms of dissimulation so they can conveniently leave out facts or discrepancies, they would call them. As the old saying goes, we see in these cases, the devil is in the details. And this is because the devil, as Revelation 12:9 says, has deceived the whole world to a degree. He has taught mankind to use the same means to an end, and this will result in the end of many. Some people have become so entrenched in this wicked attribute that deception no longer seems like a bad thing to them. And so this has led to some lies are considered white, and many of them are just gray areas, and painting a pretty picture of the situation or of ourselves is become kind of a verbal art form today, that people, you know, they act like deception falls into this category often of poetic license. It's something that we are allowed to do and that we should do at times. And people are smeared, they are glorified in the press, and it's come to the point to where it makes no difference if the allegations can be substantiated or not. Truth is being thrown out the window, and it was in fact Adolf Hitler who who taught and believed such a thing. In his book, titled My Fight, in the German language, Mein Kampf, he wrote, "If you tell a big enough lie and tell it frequently enough, it will be believed." And this is what we see happening throughout the world today. And as many as much of the people that would use such things would like to distance themselves from such a vile person as Adolf Hitler. But many have adopted this approach, the same approach, which is the devil's doctrine. So deceit today, it's an accepted attribute for many. And on top of this, we see that there are people who actually allow themselves to be deceived. Sometimes people want it so that they can get something that they want, or if it's an agreement with our opinion or a disagreement with our opinion, you know, something is called self-deception. People allow this today. It's a sick and twisted characteristic, a character trait that's unacceptable to the faithful people of God, and it is something that will not be accepted in God's kingdom. And for this reason, those people who God will choose to become kings and priests in the world to come, they will not have this character trait of deceit. They will not be a people that is deceptive, are deceptive. Notice what John was shown regarding those chosen people who are limited to a number of 144,000 individuals. And he wrote this in Revelation 14 and verse 1, that he looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And he heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and the voice of loud thunder, and the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne of God, before the four living creatures and the elders. Nobody could learn that song except the 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth. And then he goes on to say that these are ones that were not defiled with women. They are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now these five verses of Revelation 14, they mention several attributes of the 144,000, and some of them we have already discussed in past sermons on the subject, and today I'd like to focus on a few more of these. And to begin, notice that it says that the 144,000 are without fault, and this is what I'm focusing on. This is mid-verse in verse 5 or 4 here. And it says that they are without fault when they come before the throne of God. So if they were at fault, it would mean that, well, they're guilty of something that makes them unfit to come before the throne of God. But to be without fault means that they don't lack some kind of moral stain or weakness. And in this case, we see that it is directly associated with deceit. So in their mouth, it says, was found no deceit in verse 5, without fault before the throne of God. In other words, these individuals are considered trustworthy, that they are totally honest. And the word translated as deceit is the Greek word dolos, and this word means a decoy, a trick, while, as in W-I-L-E, or guile. And so it refers to using words or framing situations that would delude others for personal advantage. And it's interesting that the Greek word dolos is sometimes used by the military to signify a trick for an advantage that would, of course, result in harm to the enemy or the opposition. In the book Stratagem and Vocabulary of Military Trickery, Everett Wheeler wrote that dolos signifies a trap, and its original meaning might have been a bait for fish. As a generic word, dolos can denote a trick in general or serve as a synonym for any kind of specific trickery. And he gives an example. He said the Trojan horse was a dolos to Homer, just as a military ambush would be. And so this illustrates the fact that people will use deceit as a trick, as a type of bait or fish bait, if you will, to hook someone, to cause them damage and benefit to the other. You know, it's a trap for advantage, if you will. And when deceit is used, harm caused to other individuals, it becomes acceptable if it will result in some kind of benefit for the person that is using deceit. Now, the character of the 144,000 reflects the opposite of dolos. We see that it says that they were without fault before the throne of God. So they were individuals who are transparent, that they're sincere. They are not trying to take advantage of others deliberately, and they are entirely honest or trustworthy. And so the 144,000 will be comprised of those individuals who understand that God is going to bring light to all of the hidden things. And so there's no real good reason to use deceit today to try to paint a prettier picture of ourselves for some kind of advantage. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. When it comes to deceit used by those who claim to be Christian, Christ indicated that guile is akin to hypocrisy. And in Luke in chapter 12, in beginning in verse 1, we are going to read the first three verses here, where he said, "In the meantime, an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. But Christ began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." So the Pharisees were trying to cover something up. They were hiding things from the people, being deceptive, so that they could have advantage. Now, this scripture or these verses do not mean that every person's sin is going to be broadcast from the rooftops, you know, rub it in their face for everyone to see. What it means is that the truth will eventually be known, and deceit that some have practiced, it will be exposed at some point. And when the truth is known, people will be able to recollect and go, "Hey, that wasn't right. You know, what that person was doing to me, what they tried to tell me was correct, or the picture they tried to paint of the situation, it wasn't accurate at all." And so they will understand that guile was used at that time. There may have been stealth and guile at being used, and people deliberately deceiving them. And that is what Christ is saying here. Nothing hidden that will not be known. So if truth be known, which is a common phrase that you and I here today, it's often misused, I think, by many people. You know, many people will start a sentence with "truth be known," but they're not always honest about what they're saying. And this is not the case with the 144,000. Truth be known means that the words that they speak will only be truth. And so these faithful servants will have learned this lesson of hypocrisy, because nobody can walk the walk of Jesus Christ without talking the same talk of Jesus Christ. Psalm 141 Because walking the walk has much to do with talking the talk, we see that deceit has a lot to do with the tongue. The words we use, the sentences, the stories we tell. And James addressed this subject of deceit, and he said that the tongue can be the most dangerous part of the human body. He said that, you know, he was saying that it could inflict the most damage because of the power that is behind words. It can inspire people to rise up and to kill others. It can inspire people to hate one another. It's very powerful what words can do, and this is why King David wrote in Psalm 141 in verse 3. He said, "I'm on the wrong page." He said, "Set a guard O Eternal, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. And so David understood that it's human nature to try to avoid the appearance of wrong, even when we might be wrong. We always try to point the finger at somebody else. It's the self-defense mechanism that we have that goes awry, I think. And but the point is, this is an aspect of human nature that you and I need to overcome. And so David was asking God to help me with this. Set a guard on my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I don't want to misspeak. I don't want to, you know, say things that are not accurate. I don't want to paint a picture of the situation that is not factual and be at fault. And so we can ask God to help us in this way, of course, you know, help us to be entirely honest in everything that we do. But at the same time, we have to try to be entirely honest in everything that we say and do. And if we realize, well, you know, we didn't accurately represent ourselves or a situation, we should go back and fix it. Fix it when we can, you know, make it right. And practice makes perfect in this way. You know, we can't keep committing the same sin and not go back and repent about it and try to change. We have to go back. Sometimes we have to go back and repent. And eventually it gets to the point where we stop the sin before it happens in the first place. Practice makes perfect. So to become virtuous, we have to practice virtue. Matthew 15. The prophecy of the 144,000 indicates that they have learned to keep their mouth in check. And so they don't color situations for advantage. They are individuals who have learned to be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, as James said in chapter 1. But the opposite of what James instructed is what we see going on in the world today on a massive scale, where people are slow to hear and quick to speak, quick to accuse, quick to wrath. But not so of the 144,000. They will have recognized where deceit begins. You know, because even though it's often implemented with the tongue, that's not where it starts. It actually originates in the mind or in the heart. And Christ indicated this in Matthew 15 in verse 18, where he said that those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. And this is what defiles a man or a woman. So the tongue, we know it can be an unruly evil. It's hard to tame at times, but what a person says comes from the heart. And even when we jest, well, you know, there's some truth to it. You know, jokes that we hear comedians use that are often sarcastic, but there is an element of truth to it. And that's why it's funny. If there wasn't any element of truth at all to it, it wouldn't be funny. It would be like, oh, that's ridiculous. And often jokes can be considered ridiculous, but there is some truth behind it. And so the battleground of this, of overcoming sin, we see it takes place not in the mouth, but in the heart. That is where we fight, in the mind. The 144,000 are individuals who will have dedicated themselves to becoming a people whose heart and whose mind does not have these kind of hidden motives, often called ulterior motives. John chapter 1, John 1, Christ had said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this is why Paul afterward had written that the reality of circumcision in the flesh, he understood this concept. And it's even stated in the pages of the book of Deuteronomy that what circumcision represented was an inward circumcision of the heart. And these insights help us to understand Christ's description of a man named Nathanael. And I had covered a part of this in a previous sermon, but as a reminder, in John in chapter 1, Jesus saw Nathanael coming, coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, why? In whom is no deceit." And Nathanael, when he heard these words, he said to Christ, "How do you know me?" Well, Jesus answered him and said, "Well, Philip called you, but before this I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael was convinced that this was the Messiah. He understood that Christ was looking into his heart. And he said, "Surely you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Jesus said of Nathanael that he was an Israelite indeed, in whom was no deceit. So he didn't mean that Nathanael was a purebred descendant of Jacob. The name Israel actually means he will rule as God. And so Nathanael's character portrayed that which God had intended for the entire nation of Israel, what he had hoped they would become, what God wants an Israelite to be, a spiritual Israelite. That is, people that are entirely honest, that are loyal, that are sincere, and that are obedient. So there was no deceit in Nathanael's mouth because there was no deceit in his heart. And that is what Christ looked at and saw, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." He could tell what kind of man Nathanael was. Psalm 107. This is how God will choose the 144,000. He will know them because he knows what is in their heart. He knows what is in the hearts of every man, woman, and child that he chooses to examine. And so those individuals who are selected for that number will have displayed in their heart what they have said with their tongue, and what they have applied their strength to do. And so if our thoughts are honest, if we do well, if we put it to use, well, God is going to know. But if we are not always honest and we do use deceit, God is going to know that too. And with this in mind, understanding that the 144,000 will stand before God without fault, that is, without deceit, ask ourselves a question. Do we think we will be included among the ranks of the 144,000? Be honest about it. Because if we don't think that we will be there, we should do something about it. We do have an opportunity. There is an opportunity at this time to make a better effort, a more sincere effort, I might say, to do that which God requires. Psalm 101. Hang on. Might have something wrong in my notes here. Yes, it's Psalm 101. 101 and verse 7. Where David again wrote, "He who works deceit shall not dwell within God's house, but he who tells lies will not continue in God's presence. He will destroy the wicked from the land and cut off evildoers from the city of the Eternal." But on the other hand, we see that those who are deceitful will not be in God's presence, will not live in his house. On the other hand, Psalm 32. And verse 2, hopefully my notes are correct this time. Yes. Where it says, "Blessed is the man or woman, I might say, to whom the Eternal does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Those are the individuals that will be blessed by God, those who do not have deceit or guile. Psalm 15, just a few pages back to Psalm 15. Yes, people might find some kind of advantage in this world, which is widely the devil's world, when they use deceit. They might get away with it at this time, but it is not going to go unpunished. because God is looking for trustworthy individuals to be counted in the number 144,000. And these are individuals who have not tried to manipulate situations for personal gain or have repented of their evil works and have turned from that way and followed God. And so God's faithful servants are true to their word. They will always be honest about themselves or others, and they will, of course, be committed to this cause of doing God's will. And so Psalm 15 is a wonderful psalm, and it's something that I think we should review frequently, because this explains who will dwell with God in his kingdom. Psalm 15, the character of those who may dwell with the eternal. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, here is the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite or slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the eternal. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, having integrity, making a commitment and standing by that commitment, even if it means we might suffer some kind of loss. He who does not put out his money at usury or interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That is, he will be in God's presence, and he will not be kicked out or removed from God's presence, he or her. Revelation 14. Let's go back now to Revelation 14. Should have had you put a ribbon there. If you do have one, go ahead and put it in Revelation 14. So it's clear that being without deceit is to be like Christ. Christ-like, to walk as he walked, to live as he lived with the kind of integrity that he had and still has. And so Christ was not proud. He was not arrogant. He did not try to twist the scriptures or miscolor a situation for advantage. He was humble. He was helpful to individuals and all things, even though it hurts sometimes. Pricking the conscience does hurt. But he was trying to be helpful to people. And so we have to follow his example. And this leads to another characteristic of the 144,000 in verse 4 of Revelation 14, and the second sentence here, where it says that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So Colossians 3. Christ did not use deceit, and those individuals who will be counted among that number will not use deceit either. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So God is preparing a select group of people for offices of great leadership that is categorized as kings and priests. And these individuals will assist Christ in establishing God's government on the earth and then ruling in God's government on the earth. And so these individuals will lead communities, towns, cities, states, nations, and they will lead them in practicing God's law. But in order to become a great leader in any respect, and especially in God's kingdom, we must first learn how to be a faithful, that is, an obedient servant right now. It was Millard Erickson who noted some of the Christian leaders' attributes, and he didn't have them all right. I reviewed his points, but I think some of them were well taken. And he said that Christian leaders should be certain that their goal is to serve God and others, not to receive the title or honor that comes with leadership. So that is a point well taken. We have to learn to be obedient first before we can lead anybody else. Because we are all wrong someplace, we just don't know where we are all wrong a lot of the time. But God shows us, and then we have to learn to go, oh, okay, I understand now. I'll do that. Thank you. Thank you for that correction, actually. How many times do we thank people or God for their correction? He also said leaders will seek to distinguish their own preferences or desires from the will of God and the welfare of the group as a whole. And so these are great points. And, remember what Christ said in the parable of those individuals who he had given instructions on what to do. He had given them a gift. And this is a parable, but it was an example of the gifts that he gives to each one of us who are called. And when he called them back to see what they had done, how productive they had been, how obedient they had been, some of these individuals were productive. And he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And so we see that leadership, the positions that will be given in God's kingdom, it's not about being the one in charge. That shouldn't be our motivation. A great leader understands that the purpose for them being in that position is for the benefit of other people. And so it's not a self-serving office, is it? Which, of course, was why Christ gave the example of the greatest among you shall be as a servant to the other. And so this means that the champions of faith down through the ages, they will become great leaders in the world to come because they have learned to be obedient people in the world today. There are several examples of this, of course, throughout the New Testament pages, and Paul related a lot of this, and one of them is in Titus 2 and verses 9 and 10. And you don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read it, where he exhorted even bondservants. He said, "Bondservants, be obedient to your masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back or talking back, not pilfering, stealing from them, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." And so he puts this obedience in the category of being adorned with the doctrine of God. That's how important it is. Because in this life, this is where we learn subservience and the purpose of it. You know, it means that we always try to be helpful and useful, and even in inferior capacities. So consider the many ways that this is to be applied within the societal structure, which should be based upon the family structure. And this is why Paul spoke of this in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. And in verse 18, where he talked about the Christian household, and he said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." And so wives are to be subservient to the husband. That would get a lot of feminist feathers ruffled up to hear such a thing today. But it's just the truth. It's just the fact. But he goes on to say husbands aren't supposed to abuse their position of authority. No. It says, "Husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter toward them." In other words, what he's saying is don't mistreat them. Don't mistreat your position of authority. No, it's to be for their benefit, for the entire family's benefit, not for your own, so that they can wait on you hand and foot. And he goes on to say, "Even children, obey your parents in all things." Why? Because this is well-pleasing to God, that you are obedient to your parents. It's something that we are to learn even from an early age. And then he goes on to say, again, "Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So in other words, don't abuse your position. Yes, you might be head of household, but you're not supposed to take advantage of people for your benefit. No, that position of authority was God-given, and it is for the benefit of your family, not for your own benefit. And he continues to say in verse 22, again mentioning the bondservants, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing or revering God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the eternal and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And Again, he brings it back to home. Why are we doing this? What are we learning in these positions in the family and in society? Subservience. Why? Because you serve the Lord Christ. And if we do this accurately, correctly, in all honesty, that we will receive the reward of the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. What more can anybody ask for than to receive such a great and awesome inheritance? John 14. This is another quality of the 144,000 that proves that this number is the faithful people of God, from chosen from many generations. So it's clear when we read Revelation 14 that the Lamb pictures Christ. That's obvious. But it says these are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, who else follows the Lamb but Christians? His people, his faithful people. You know, of course, one might attempt to argue, well, angels follow God. They follow God. But as we're going to see, this number is chosen from among people, not from among angels, from a people who keep his commandments, who sincerely strive to follow Christ's example. Now, John 14, verse 6, a very familiar scripture, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he said it straight out, as plain as day. He is the one to follow. He is the way to the kingdom of heaven. And even though we don't literally see Christ today, he is leading the way. When he, if you want to enter into life, he said, do what? Keep my commandments. So Christ is leading our way when we keep his commandments. And it is talking about the commandments that are documented in the old covenant books. And so God guides us in this way. When we pray consistently to God, when we share with him our innermost, most intimate thoughts and feelings during our conversations, he gives us something. He gives us pieces, insight. He helps us along the way. When we meditate on God's word and we read it and we meditate as we apply it to work, rest, and play, he is leading our way. But we have to follow. We have to choose to follow him. You know, the sheep of a shepherd learn to follow the shepherd. It's something that they learn to do. They practice and they are taught this. And then the shepherd doesn't, you know, mistreat them. He takes them where? To good pastures, so that they can graze and become fattened and healthy. So we are sheep. Christ is the good shepherd, and he leads us to green pastures, which are the words of truth. John in chapter 10. We are considered Christians or God's people when we behave like Christians, or how God would have us behave. And so we are called Christian because it is Christ's name. And so we follow him in this way. And he explained that he leads us by example and by word. And he said this in John 10 in verses 14 through 16. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold," meaning not of that time period, "but other sheep that he had, the faithful people of old, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so there is going to be one flock and one shepherd when the 144,000 are raised. And the good shepherd has worked with his flock down through the ages. In fact, from the beginning of human history, he was working with Adam and Eve. They chose a different way, but he continued to work with individuals. And those people that he worked with, his sheep, well, they recognize his voice. This means that they pay attention to what is going on around them, to what they see in the creation, to what they hear people say, and what people are doing. They pay attention and they discern between the unclean and the clean, and they see what is from God and what is not. And so they'll meditate on those things that are from God, that are truth, that are evidence of his creation, of what he is doing with mankind, and they apply it to their lives. And Christ said again in verse 27 of the same chapter, John 10, verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Those who follow the Lamb in the way that Christ directs, those people, he says, will never perish. And this is the gift for the 144,000, eternal life. It's a gift. It's not going to be given to everyone, but a gift nonetheless. But the reward of being chosen is the positions that people will have, the positions of authority. But such an honor does not come without sacrifice, without giving something in return. Christ gave the ultimate price so that you and I might have that opportunity. And so his sheep acknowledge him in this way. They acknowledge that he gave up much for us. They acknowledge that he was entirely devoted to this cause, and that he, Christ, had subservience to the Father. And so that we should therefore be willing to do likewise. In Luke chapter 9, an example of this, Christ directly said, Luke 9, in verse 23, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, to follow me, that is, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He's talking about a form of death, spiritually speaking. Take up your cross, follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will save it. And so following the Lamb in this way, it means that we will be willing to deny ourselves something we might want so that others can have, or something that we might want and we deny it because it is not appropriate. It violates the scriptures. Now, these words, they speak of losing a life, a person's life, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be killed or martyred. What Christ is telling us is that the way of life that we lived beforehand, before we committed ourselves to this cause, that needs to come to an end. That needs to stop. Romans 6. Much like a child begins to develop in the womb of its mother, so does a faithful person begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of God after a seed of God's Spirit is planted within them. And so Christ's parable of the sower spoke of God planting seed in various places on the earth, and even though some in another parable grew among tares or weeds, some took root and grew well. Others did not grow well at all. Some only lasted maybe a season, perhaps even a few days, and just withered away. But John also said that God's seed remains in him, at least those who do not continue to practice a life of sin. That God's seed, he said, remains in him. And it's a reference to this seed of God's Spirit. And so the growth of God within an individual means that a type of death takes place. There are just all these examples, a type of death. And then what happens when you plant a seed? Well, a new life begins to grow. And that is what happens within the individual, a type of creation from within, as Paul said. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so there's a passing away of the old when we commit ourselves to God, when we are begin the process of conversion, and then life will begin anew, a new individual, not a rebirth, not yet. We just begin the process of growing in grace and knowledge. It's a spiritual concept and something that will one day lead to a literal birth as a son or daughter of God. That is what born again means. As Christ said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And he said those that are born again are born of the Spirit, becoming a spirit being. Not born again in this life, not at this time. We are just begotten at this time, which is what the phrase or the word born means most of the time in the scriptures. In any case, Paul related this death of the old man and a life of the new person when he said this in Romans 6 and verse 3, the new life of the convert. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? See, we have to go through a similar process, death to the self. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, shall be. Not now, but shall be sometime in the future. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves or servants of sin. Yeah, the seed of God remains in those that are no longer servants of sin. And so it is this that separates those who merely profess to believe in Christ, those who might just claim to accept him as their Savior, and those who actually follow him. And it's evident if we are following Christ, if we are what? Keeping the commandments. Keeping his commandments. Christ told the disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He said, let the dead bury their own dead, speaking spiritually, people that are not spiritually begotten. And he said, but you, follow me. He said this to Peter even, and he said, follow me and you will have treasure in heaven, giving this encouragement to individuals. And so that's how we follow Christ today, by being obedient to the Father and to the law of God, which is his law. And so Christ is not here physically, is he? He's not here literally, that is, we can't see him leading our way, but he is with us spiritually through the Holy Spirit. It's a piece of God, a part of God, a part of his nature, his character that we can have that helps to guide our path. Paul said that he was crucified with Christ and that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that is how Christ lived in him and lives in us through this seed of God's Spirit. Because Paul was still alive. He didn't die. But then he said, I die daily. Meaning he's continuing to go through this process of conversion, of putting the old man away and walking in the newness of life. And he meant, therefore, that he was committed to this cause just as Christ was committed to our cause. It really is our cause. It is for us. It's for our benefit. So this is an ongoing battle where there is a need to die to the self daily. And every day you and I wake up in the morning and we are faced with the same enemy over and over and over again. And it's us. We are our worst enemy. We truly are. We are the only ones. You know, Christ said, nobody will take you out of my hand. But we can take ourselves out. We can remove ourselves if we don't follow him. And so in our pursuit of holiness, we practice every day surrendering to the will of God, keeping his commandments. And the more obedient that you and I are in this process, the more Christ is in us, the more character that we is gained through this seed of the Holy Spirit. And so God said, to whom much is given, much is going to be expected. And so if we want more from God, well, we should expect to do more. That's how it works. It's not all for nothing. We don't get everything for nothing. We have to work at it. We have to work at it. And Christ will be with us, and he will lead us. He will show us what he desires of us even though we don't literally see him face to face. I had gone to the theater recently, and I had saw this movie, Mary Poppins Returns. It was a very enjoyable experience. Of course, it falls into the category of a fairy tale, but it was just really a pleasant. It's not too often you go to a theater and you can actually smile through most of the movie. And so it was very entertaining. But one of the sad aspects of this tale, the story about Mary Poppins, was that the children's mother had died. And the family was struggling to maintain the family structure, the morale of everybody, and even to keep the home. The home was going to be taken away. And while trying to cheer up the father about the situation, one of the three children came to him when he was crying about the loss of his wife and how it was hurting everybody so much that they all missed her. He came to the father and said, "Dad, Mom's not gone. She's here. She's here." And the father looked at the son and said, "You know, you're right. She wasn't literally there, but he said, she is here. In your smile." And he looked at the other child and said, "In your eyes, I see your mom in your eyes." And the other child said, "And in your character, your honesty, your mother is with us in these ways." Their mother had an effect on them that lasted. It was beyond DNA or chromosomes. It was something that affected their character that they could carry on as they went forward, as they pressed forward. And so she was still helping them in this way. Something similar can be inside each of us. Because Christ is not with us in the room literally, that is physically, face to face, but a piece of them is in us. He has left us with something. God's Spirit. Something that can affect our character and can guide our path in life if we choose to follow it. He said, in fact, that it was to our benefit that he went. He told the disciples, "It's good for you that I go." And it wasn't just because he was going to be, his blood would cover many sins, but it was so that the Holy Spirit could be sent, so that they could have this guide in life, something that would affect their character and motivate them and show them things that they did not understand in the path, something to lead their way, something to remember Christ by daily. And so the 144,000 are those individuals that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they know his voice because they have his Spirit. And they honestly, sincerely discern between the path to walk in life opposed to the path that we should not walk in life. Back to Revelation 14. Something unique about Christ as an individual is that he was free from the taint of sin. Now, the author of Hebrews wrote that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And this means that Christ was spiritually undefiled. Therefore, he is the role model that you and I are to follow. In other words, the purity that he had is the purity that you and I are to seek. Now notice the next attribute in Revelation 14:4, and this is the first sentence, where God revealed about the 144,000. He said that these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this does not mean that the 144,000 will never have been married. A virgin means to be pure, but this is speaking spiritually, spiritually pure. And this is exactly how God will view those individuals who are faithful to him. And they will become clean when they are born again. They will receive white garments, a symbol of righteousness or purity. But in order to become pure, these individuals must strive for moral excellence now, right now. Now, when we consider that the book of Revelation describes people of the earth fornicating with a religious harlot and her daughters, it becomes clear then what being pure or undefiled with women means. And so those people who participate or believe false doctrines will become impure or defiled. And that is why it says that they are not defiled with women. They have not given in to this. And when they were led astray and they realized it, they repented and washed their garments. And so the description we see, therefore, is symbolic. It is symbolic. God does not have a contemptuous view of women at all. Nobody should ever think that. There's neither male nor female, Jew or Greek. All are the same if they are faithful to God. They're all considered equal in His eyes. So the women that defile in this case are what? False churches, false religions, things that are directly connected to the harlot that rides the beast. And so the book of Revelation calls her, in Revelation 17:5, it calls her a mother of harlots. And a mother is an individual that has given birth to children. And that is what this harlot is. There are many churches out there that can pollute a person so that they will not be counted among the elect, that they will be impure or defiled. Colossians chapter 2, the tentacles, if you will, of this great false religion that is called Mystery Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation, it has affected every culture and religion on the earth. Everyone, except, of course, the creed of God's true church. But even some of the Church of God organizations out there today have begun to cast off restraint. They're going astray in some cases, and they could be put into the category of being defiled. And so, you know, the point is we don't have to attend a Catholic Mass or observe Christmas in order to be considered impure. We can be tainted in other ways. And for this reason, Paul warned us in Colossians 2 in verse 8, he said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And so anything that is not according to Christ is put into this category of empty deceit, something that the 144,000 will not have. So we have to be on guard at all times. And you know, there are some ministers teaching aspects of obedience to God that are true, and then they mix in aspects that are not true, that are not actually required by God. Other people are adding to the scriptures and saying that this is what God commands. And so this is on top of the fight that we already have. There are, you know, numerous arguments out there against the validity of the Bible today, and there are people that argue against keeping the commandments. They'll use some kind of philosophy or some kind of scholarly wording that sounds smart and it sounds accurate, but it's a trick. It's deceit. And there are some, actually, I've heard some that have begun to, in the Church of God, that have begun to think, well, the Protestants, they don't have it all wrong. They have some things right. You know, perhaps it is only the heart that matters. You know, what I feel and what I think in my mind. And in this way, people will allow a liberal approach to life. And, you know, they'll be thinking, well, it doesn't matter. I'm a good person inside. It doesn't really matter what I do. That's wrong. That is inaccurate. And the consequences could be very great. Such thinking could produce a stain on our character that would disqualify us from being one of the 144,000. And that is why Paul said that he pressed toward the mark, that he died daily, that he continually fought. Not like one that's beating in the air, waving at nothing. No, he was fighting against something that was real, something that was affecting every human being. And why did he do this? Why did he have to continue to fight? As wise as he was, how much he knew about God and Christ in the future, why did he continue to fight like that? Because there was a chance he could be disqualified. He said it himself, that I might be disqualified. It's possible that I could become impure. And so the marriage ceremony that will take place between the bridegroom and his bride is another interesting point to consider when speaking of being defiled with women. And just briefly, and again, much of this is discussed in the book, the 144,000. I'm talking about many things that are not in the book, but much of what I'm talking about today is in the book. I highly recommend people read it if they have not done so already. But another interesting point is that traditional Hebrew matrimony included a few stages. And the phases of this were that guests were invited to the wedding, and that after this, they would be called to attend the ceremony or the festivities that would take place afterwards. And then frequently, the couple, after they were married, would spend a period of time, usually it was a week or more, celebrating with people that would come visit. And it wasn't like a week-long party, as people might consider today, with all kinds of drinking and everything going on, but it was festive nonetheless, that they would receive visitors, people would bring food or gifts, so they would share meals with one another, they would have conversations, and yes, I'm sure that there were wine during some of these moments. There was wine and possibly music and dancing on occasion. But this reflects, I think, the wedding that is being prepared for Christ and his bride right now. Because a person was invited to the wedding. They had to be invited. It's not like anybody come, anyone that wants to come, like some religions teach today. As long as you want to be there, just say the magic word, I accept Christ as my Savior, you'll be there. That's it. It's not like that. You have to be invited to the wedding. And so people were notified that it was going to take place. And the notification would often come, I think, by word of mouth. There may have been some letters written, perhaps at times. But in this way, we see that the person that would deliver the message, the notice that there, a wedding was going to take place, I think I would put them in the category of the notifier, if you will, or the mediator between the wedding parties, right? That they would come and tell them, hey, here's what's going on. Here's what's going to happen. I'm giving you the news. And I think it's interesting, therefore, that Paul wrote that there was one God and there was one mediator between God and men, and who is Christ Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is the mediator of the new covenant. And he came and he gave a message. Repent. Prepare. The kingdom of heaven is coming. There's your notice. And to many, with that came an invitation. An invitation. And so the host sponsoring the ceremony would make the necessary preparations for the wedding and the celebration. Guests were then called to attend. Everybody, okay, it's time. It's time to go. Let's go. The wedding is about to begin. And Christ, in Matthew 22, Christ had provided some interesting spiritual insight to this in making the necessary preparations, because the guests were called to come, and he gave a parable about a wedding in this way in Matthew 22, and we are going to read. Well, we'll just go ahead and start in verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them by a parable, and he said this. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Sounds a lot like the father calling individuals, preparing a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And those who were not willing to come. Did I read that correctly? Yeah. And he sent servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. But again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, the fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So we see that some were called here. Many were called, in fact. But not all were enthusiastic about going to this wedding, about attending. Sounds a lot like some of the seed that fell on stony places. You know, they weren't too enthused. It didn't grow very well. Kind of sprouted a little and said, eh, nope. Some grew among thorns, right? Choked away the seed. Cares of this world chokes away the call to the wedding. Continuing in verse 5, he said that these individuals, many of them made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. I got things to do. I know it's a wedding and all. They're fun and everything, but I got other things to take care of that are more important. And the rest, in verse 6, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And he's talking about the prophets here that were trying to turn God's people around. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies. He destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, well, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So we see the example here of God calling a nation of people, the people of Israel, but they killed his prophets. And then God, because he was, you know, so upset with their continual rejection of him, he said, fine, Assyria, take him away. Babylon, come on in. And so later it happened, of course, to God's church after Christ's death when Christians were persecuted. In any case, what he's saying is he's calling other individuals now. He's opening the door to other people, the Gentiles even. Come in, come to the wedding, come to the wedding. But the message is not just about being invited. It's about being ready for the wedding, prepared for it. In verses 10 through 14, so the servants went out to the highways, gathered together all who they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Wasn't ready. So he said to him, well, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? This man was speechless. In other words, he didn't have an excuse. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here is the example. Here is the moral of the story. For many are called, but few are chosen. 144,000. That's it. That's the number. Many are called, few will be chosen. And so the message is clear. Christ has come. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's inviting many to the wedding supper. He has sent out ministers, prophets, individuals to preach the truth, to prepare a people, to get them ready. But of those people who are bidden, we see the example is that, well, a relative few are have been actively and wholeheartedly participating, that is getting ready for it, preparing for it. And so the women that defile, we see, can go beyond the false religions of this world. You know, I've heard some in the church in recent years who might try to align themselves with some of the conservative views of the Republican Party in this country, and we might try to align our values with their values. But sometimes we'll see it when we look deep. We start looking at it. Whoa, they have a lot of values that contradict God, don't they? That it's all corrupt. Everything's corrupt. There's just degrees of good and evil in politics today. And that's what Satan does, though, isn't it? He mixes a little good in with the bad so that it's palatable, that people will accept the bad along with the good. And it reminds me of another point in the movie Mary Poppins. And this was the old one, the first one. Just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down in the most delightful way. It's a cute song, but what if the medicine's bad? Do we want it to go down? Should we mix a little sugar with it and make it palatable? And then we can just wash it on down. You know, it makes me wonder, and this is just a side of just thinking that there's, you know, this epidemic of diabetes throughout the country and throughout the world today. And, you know, Satan keeps sweetening the pot, keeps mixing more sugar in with the bad so that things are palatable. People will like it more and more of the sweet stuff, but it's got bad mixed in with it. And so it's really affected people in a negative way. And it's not in every case. There are different situations for getting the disease of diabetes. But I don't mean to think that anybody who has diabetes is spiritually sick. But you see that the nation and the world as a whole is getting sicker and sicker and sicker. And illness and disease is getting harder and harder to fight off. And we see that evil is growing worse and worse. And the love of many is waxing more cold and cold. And so it seems that there's a correlation between the two. God is allowing more things to happen because people are casting off more restraint, that people are becoming more and more wicked. And so there is no question that many individuals in this country would fall into that category of being defiled. And throughout history, in fact, from the time of Nimrod unto the time of the Asian cultures, down to the Constantine and his establishment of the Holy Roman Empire, we see that the whore and her daughters has infected generation after generation after generation after religion after religion and nation after nation, and it has just spread for thousands of years. And so there is very little, actually, that has remained untouched from its tentacles. It, you know, it dishes out this kind of poison as medicine and just add a spoonful of sugar to it and it's okay. Just wash it down. It'll be okay. But we become more and more spiritually sick in the world. That is what is happening. Now, I hate to put a negative connotation on such a sweet song sung by Mary Poppins, but the song is actually okay. So just one spoonful of sugar though, not a tablespoon. Anyway, it's obvious to us that there are religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism, Islam and Taoism, and I don't know, there's all kinds of different religions. Wicca is considered a religion. Even, you know, atheism is considered a religion, actually. That these bizarre religions are obviously inspired by Mystery Babylon the Great that can be traced back to Nimrod. But even the hundreds of denominations of Christianity out there, they're not unblemished, that there is impurity throughout. But this is exactly how the deception works, because those individuals that are deceived, they don't know that they're deceived. Otherwise, they wouldn't be deceived. So every person is right in their own eyes. And it's only when we try to see ourselves through the eyes of God, when we try to look at ourselves from His perspective, that's when we begin to see where the blemishes are, where the stains are, where we need a little cleaning up. You know, simply attending church services or Sabbath services every week doesn't make a person pure. I know we understand that. It's an ongoing process. We have to deal with it daily. It's kind of like laundry. You know, every day we get up, we put another set of clothes on, and then we get those clothes dirty. We put them in the pile, we put some more on, and those get dirty and they're in the pile. We have to do laundry. Otherwise, we'd just be walking around with a bunch of dirty clothes that are stained and smelly, and we have to take showers occasionally, don't we? Otherwise, you know, we appear dirty and we could start to smell. And so we have to constantly be cleaning up those things, our bodies and our clothes, and there's an example in it, you know. We have to clean our lives up if we want to marry Christ, because Christ is not going to marry a bride that is soiled or carries a stench. She's going to be spiritually pure or cleaned up. And the 144,000 will have worked diligently to keep themselves unspotted from the world so that they are undefiled, so that they are ready to marry Christ when He comes to retrieve His bride. Matthew 22. Oh no, Matthew 25. In Revelation 19, you don't have to turn there. Revelation 19, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And so we have to actively participate in this process of getting ready for the wedding. And those who are not preparing, those individuals will be uninvited. And we have a parable about this in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. It's a very familiar parable, but it relates the relaxation that is taking place throughout the wider Church of God, and people are not preparing as they should be. And the virgins, of course, portray those individuals that have been invited to the marriage. And the Messiah warned them. He warned them to get ready, to be ready for him when he comes, if they hope to attend. And so Matthew 25, verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps, who went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but they didn't have any oil with them." Oops, that's not going to work. "But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." And this is what we see happening. Some churches even teaching today that my Lord delays his coming. "At midnight, a cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming to go out. We must go out and meet him. And then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Ooh, we forgot our oil. Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered and said, 'No.'" You know, this isn't really a matter of sharing here. There's a different principle going on. "There won't be enough for us, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Go out, get the character that you need in order to be able to be prepared to go to the wedding. And while they went out to buy to gain the character, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him, and the wedding, or went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And then afterward, the other virgins came also and said, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" And that's the point. Watch your behavior. Watch what you're doing. Pay attention to the details. Follow Christ. Watch where you're going. Watch out. You might trip. Might fall. Because you don't know when he's going to come for you. So we have to be ready. We have to be actively preparing right now. So some are spiritually slumbering today, thinking that they already have what it takes. I've heard messages where it seems like many think that it's just kind of a waiting game, that, you know, we keep the Sabbath, we pay tithes, we go to holy day services, and so I'm in. Just got to wait. Just wait for the reward to come, the gift to come. And I think that there's a type of slumbering that can take place, if that's how people might feel, that we get relaxed and feel complacent. Just wait it out. Some actually do believe that Christ delays his coming and that they have time. And so they'll slack off and be like, well, you know, I'll really put an effort in when I see the day coming. When the day is approaching, then I'll really get on my game and get involved. But this is a warning. Christ gave this warning to everyone, even the people throughout the scattered churches of God, to be prepared, stay alert, be on guard, be actively pursuing his righteousness. Even if circumstances are not what we anticipated, we might be experiencing various, you know, problems or illness, and we thought, ooh, I had no idea it was going to be like this. But we shall through much tribulation inherit the kingdom of God. So expect that it's going to come. We just don't always know how. Expect it, and we won't be caught off guard. We'll just try to have to figure out how we're going to get through this. But he'll help us. God will help us through. He will not give us more than we can bear, and he will come take us home if we are ready to leave when he comes. Leviticus 21, I'm going to make a final point here. It's very brief, but I think it is worth considering. And again, this is one of the points that is made in the book, the 144,000. This concerns marriage restrictions for the high priest. And the high priest of God's temple, first the tabernacle and then later called the temple, this individual is required to maintain a very elevated level of standards of conduct. And when it came to choosing a bride, this man was not allowed to marry just any woman whom he might desire. He was held to very high principles, even such a personal matter. And the requirement said this in Leviticus 21 and verse 13. It said that he shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. And so this was given as an example that Christ will marry spiritual virgins, undefiled individuals, because the temple and its priesthood, we know, were patterned after the heavenly, and Christ was represented by this high priest of the temple. He is our high priest in God's temple above. And so, like the man of office on the earth, Christ is always only going to marry a woman that is pure, that is of his kind, that is of his faith, a spiritual Israelite indeed, meaning he will rule as God. So Christ will wed the 144,000, and these individuals will be considered spiritual virgins. And so for a closing scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, it is false doctrines that will pollute a person's mind, false beliefs. They corrupt the way an individual thinks, and they will in turn corrupt what we do. And this, of course, will affect our character. That is, if we don't change, if we don't repent and change, it will affect our character, and that can affect our destiny. Those who follow Christ will not pursue false prophets, false shepherds who have an appearance of godliness, but they deny God's authority in their lives, and they deny truth of the scriptures. And so they will not give in to these ideas of men about what defines a Philadelphian, let me tell you. They won't give in to these ideas of what being faithful means, that it's just in the heart. We're good people. They won't give in to the idea of, you're there, just wait it out. When Christ comes, you'll be included. Don't worry about it. No, the 144,000 will be those individuals who will have resisted defilement. They will resist the temptation to cast off restraint. They will resist false doctrine. And they will be without deceit. They will follow the Lamb wherever he can be found, wherever his truth is preached. They've replaced fallacy and proven it contrary to fact. And, of course, they will have compassion instead of hatred and resentment. So the 144,000 have come out of that false system that has defiled much of the world through pride and discontent. And we will understand in this way that Christ will not marry a tainted bride. And so God's faithful people must strive to keep themselves pure and clean in order to be presented to the bridegroom as a virtuous woman. Knowing this, in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, that Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so let's all work toward being holy as he is holy, and with pure as Christ is pure, and to follow the Lamb wherever he will lead us.